I did listen to some of the messages online here, and I realized after last week that actually some of the guys who spoke before me were much more long-winded than I was. So, but I'm not going to take advantage of that. All right, turn to Acts 26. I am going to walk through something this morning, and this isn't super complex. It's pretty simple stuff. But I pray that God will use it to encourage you and to give you faith in your life and for the people that you intersect with in your life. Father, I just pray, God, that you would anoint your word this morning to our hearts. I pray that, God, you would use your word, even as it is spoken anew and afresh to me this week. I pray that you would use it to speak to all of us today, God, and to give us great faith and great encouragement, Lord, that you are at work in the lives of people, even when it seems that you are not. You are, and we give you praise for it, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 26, verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? Very interesting statement. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, which you have seen me, and to those in which I will send to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is three times in the book of Acts. Luke records Paul's testimony of his conversion. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. So we have three different times where Paul's testimony is actually recorded in the book of Acts. In Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul here gives us a little bit more background concerning his life. Now, we know, even as we've just read, that he was of Jewish parentage. His parents were of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know exactly the date of his birth. In researching it, some say he was born about AD 5, which would make him just, you know, a few years younger than Jesus. And he was raised in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was a port city in the Mediterranean, a very old city, 2,000 years old. There's actually another city right now that's built over the top of Tarsus. It's a city now of about 2 million people. But at the time, it was a city of about 250,000. It was a part of Asia Minor, which is called Cilicia, which is now a part of Turkey. It was a provincial capital of Rome. And it was interesting because there was this mix of East and West, and it was a free city, which meant that there was no Roman army that was kind of overtly over the city. They were free. They were able to run their own government, their own police force. They had their own taxes. So it was a free city, and it was also a city in which Jews were given the opportunity to become Roman citizens. Very uniquely, it goes all the way back 67 BC. So even before Paul was born, there were many, many Jews that were becoming Roman citizens in the city of Tarsus. Tent making was very common in Tarsus, and so Saul, who became Paul, picked up on the trade very naturally in the city that he was born. Now the scripture says here that he was also a Pharisee, which was the most influential of the five Jewish societies. There were five different groups. Sadducees, this were actually the liberals of that day. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. But they were very politically powerful in that day. The Essenes were the hippies of that day. The desert contemplative communities that were out in the deserts. And frankly, more than likely, John the Baptist, before entering up by the Jordan preaching, was more than likely a part of one of those groups. The third group was the Zealots, and they were the revolutionaries. They were bent on overthrowing Romans' grip on Israel. And these were tough guys. And one of the disciples was actually a Zealot, Simon the Zealot. They would carry a 13-inch knife in their boots. They would hide in the hills, and they would wait for small garrisons of Roman soldiers to go through the mountains, and they would swoop down and cut their throats. And so that was the Zealots. They were always pushing against the Roman government. In fact, when we see later on, when in AD 71, when the Romans actually came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the reason was because the Zealots all over Israel had conspired against the Roman government. And in Rome alone, 600 Roman soldiers were killed, and the Roman army was actually pushed out of Rome. So the Zealots were very powerful, and they were very, very popular in Israel. The fourth group was the Herodians that were, this was also kind of a political party, and they put their hope for Israel's future in the Herod dynasty, which had served Israel now for many, many years. And then the fifth group was the Pharisees, and this was the religious right of that day. And they were the conservatives, they were separatists, they originally were freedom fighters, going all the way back to 165 BC, The original Pharisee was a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. In fact, that's why the name Judas was so popular in Jesus' day. And two of the disciples were actually named Judas. Very, very popular name. Not very popular today, but very popular then. And so Judas Maccabeus, his nickname was called the Hammer. And he and his sons actually developed a revolt against the Seleucid Empire. That was a break off of when Alexander the Great basically died early in life, and his kingdom broke up into about five different parts. One of those parts was the Seleucid Empire, and they actually were at this point in 165 BC ruling over Israel, and Judas Maccabeus and his sons gathered a group of people together. And they went to war against the Seleucid Empire. And amazingly, they were victorious and actually brought Israel into 100 years of freedom. And so for 100 years, Israel was a free nation until Rome came in and took them over in 65 BC. So highly, highly respected. And that's kind of the root of the Pharisee group. They were very much energetic interpreters of the Old Testament. They believed in providence. They believed in life after death. They believed in miracles. They believed in the spirit world. They had a messianic hope. And so Saul, who became Paul, and I'll call him Saul from now on. Saul, his parents were very strongly Pharisaic. And so when Saul was very young, we don't know how old, somewhere probably between the ages of 10 and 13, he actually was taken to the city of Jerusalem to study under one of the great doctors of the law, whose name was Gamaliel. And Acts 22 reveals that. And so Saul basically grows up in Jerusalem through his teen years into his young adult years. And the first time we see him is in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, in verse 58, it says, "Then they cast him out of the city." This speaks of Stephen. "And stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he died." And Saul wasn't at all moved. And Saul approved of the execution. In fact, when you look in the Greek, it actually means that Saul said, "Good enough." You know, he died. So that was the heart of Saul at this point. And this whole issue with Stephen, you'd think it would have moved him because of Stephen's wonderful response in mercy and saying, "Don't hold this against them." But it seemed to only whet his appetite to strangle the church. And in Acts chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters for the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Chapter 22 of Acts. Chapter 22 and verse 4. It says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." So there's this rage that is rising within Saul. And as this rage rises within him, is expressed in a particular way. He becomes the eye of the storm against the Christian church. And he exercises the power of imprisonment. And he's absolutely convinced he's right. He invades the sanctuary of homes. He drags men and women off to prison. He makes children orphans. Some of those people were actually killed. It wasn't just Stephen. It was other people as well. He publicly scourges as many as possible, trying to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And so Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. And so we got to ask the question, what drove Saul? What was the inner battle that was raging in him? And I think it was this struggle that was going on. His mind, his will, his logic, his training, his traditions, his emotions, all together were fighting and resisting and rejecting the progressive, penetrating, convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goats? It literally is in the progressive tense. He's doing this continually. He's resisting. He's rejecting the reality of the work of God that was coming into his life. And the book of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Isn't that an amazing statement by Jesus? "For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." And so the reality is that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces the world. That's not your job. That's not my job. That's his job. Sometimes we're the vessel. Sometimes God uses us, but the reality is, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And Saul was fighting the reality of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because his mind, his logic, his teaching, everything within him was saying one thing: reject this, stand against this, fight this, destroy this. But there was also this battle, and every one of you that have come to Christ have experienced that reality. How many can say, I had my own struggle? The reality, we all had our own struggle. But there was this lasting impact of Stephen's words and the words of many other Christians under pressure that remained true to Jesus, that refused to cave in, that were immovable even unto death. And your life, your testimony, you're doing business in the right way. You're handling yourself correctly in this community, because people know that you proclaim the name of Jesus, that you are a Christian, and they're looking at you closely. And when your life doesn't line up with your profession, it becomes a problem. But when your life does line up with your profession, the Holy Spirit uses that as a means of conviction, because they see the reality of what Christ has done in you. God only knows how many people planted and watered in Saul's life before he was a Christian. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about that one plants, another waters. He talks about him and Apollos. He says one plants, another waters. But it's really God who brings the increase. He said, so the one who plants, one who waters really is nothing. I mean, we're nothing but a tool. You know, we're nothing but a tool. And it's only when God uses us that we become something. We're just this inanimate object, actually, that really seems to be nothing in itself. But when God takes us and God uses us, all of a sudden it becomes a powerful thing. And so it is in our lives. And so he talks in Romans chapter 16 about two people, Andronicus and Junia. And it seems like it's a man and a woman here, but they were very possible. It's called kinsmen here. They might have just been of the same nationality, but more than likely they were some kind of relationship to Paul. But it's interesting that Paul calls them here in Romans 16 fellow prisoners, well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. And so, you know, here are all these people, and some of you can identify the people that were in Christ before you, that prayed for you, that believed God for you. How many have somebody that prayed for you before you came to Christ? Huh? Many of you. Some of you may not even know who they were. Some of you may say, "Well, I don't know of anybody that was praying for me," but God only knows who was planting in your life, who was watering in your life. And never forget, James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The prayer of the righteous has great power." The prayer of the righteous has great power. So there were people that were praying for Saul, even as we talked this morning in Sunday school. And God did such a great job with that area of loving your enemies. And I'm sure there were many, many Christians who absolutely saw Saul as their enemy. But at the same time, They were loving him. They were praying for him. They were believing God that God would move mightily in his life. And so Saul knew in Acts chapter 26, Saul knew exactly what he was doing in going to Damascus. This was not the first foreign city. If you read the context, he went to a number of foreign cities. This was just one of the examples of places that he went where he dragged Jews, Christian Jews, back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. And he's reinforced with temple guards. His goal is clear: to bring Christians back to Jerusalem in chains, imprisonment, death. And how many would agree that he was not necessarily a top candidate to receive Christ at this point? When you looked at Saul of Tarsus at this point, you would not say he is right on the edge of responding to the gospel. Just the opposite. He has fired his eyes. He hates Christians. He's destroying them. And it's very similar to what we're seeing today. The name Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Some of you know that name. He's the head of ISIS. It would be like ISIS, the head of ISIS, you know, coming to Christ. All right? Or Abubakar Shekau, who is the head of Boko Haram and in Africa. And since 2009, they've killed over 20,000 people in Nigeria and Niger and Benin and Chad and Cameroon. Both of these guys are the totality of evil. When you look at them, you think, man, there couldn't be anybody more evil than them. That's exactly what you would have said concerning Saul. He was exactly in that same camp. He was exactly in that same place. But God, as we read, God also knew what he was doing. Saul knew what he was doing. Okay? But God also knew what he was doing. So Saul now has left Jerusalem. He's about 5 days out in his journey, about 150 miles from home. He's gone through Galilee. He's gone through Samaria. He's gone through the sea, by the Sea of Tiberias. He's gone through the Jordan Valley. And now he's out in the desert. And it's like an ocean of sand. And that's all you're seeing out there. And the scripture makes clear in Acts 22 and verse 6 that it was about noonday. The brightest time of the day, all right? And there's no shade, all right? He's right out in the desert, and it's a bright, bright, hot sun. And the scripture makes clear that it was in this context that a blinding light flashes from heaven, brighter than the sun. Okay? It's unexpected. It's unplanned for. It's unannounced. But there's this amazing encounter that Saul has with Jesus Christ. Now, literally, Acts chapter 26, verse 14 tells us that everybody that was with Saul saw the light. Everybody saw the light, and they all fell down. Paul says that to us. But chapter 22, verse 9 says that only he understood the voice. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand the voice. Saul hears the voice speaking to him in Hebrew in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Which is, again, like I said before, a prolonged form of the verb to pursue with hostility over and over and over again, with eagerness and earnest. Why are you doing this? And then Jesus said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And most of you know what a goad is. A goad was this long, sharp spear type piece of wood that they would use as they were plowing with oxen. And oxen can be mean animals and tough and resistant. And so they would use this goad. And when the ox would kick back, the goad would just go deeper into his leg, you know. So Jesus is saying to him, "Hey, don't you realize this is worthless what you're trying to do? You're trying to fight against me. It isn't going to work. It isn't going to work. I am here and I am confronting you right now." And so Saul asks this super interesting question. He doesn't know it's Jesus. He doesn't know it's Jesus. He says, "Who are you? Who am I talking to?" And Jesus wasn't, you know, dismayed by that. He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And in past years in coming, you know, we've talked about the Islamic world and how that God is, how that Jesus is reaching out to Islamic people today. The encounters that are happening all over the world today. And you remember, I talked to you about Tom Doyle's book, Visions and Dreams. How many remember me talking about that? I'm going to just tell you one more, remind you of one story. My favorite story from that book of one guy in Cairo, Egypt, and he's a Christian, and he's sick and tired of being an under the cover Christian, and so he's not married, doesn't have a family, he's all by himself. So he says, "You know what? I'm just going to go out and I'm going to preach the gospel, and whatever happens, happens. People get saved, people get saved. People throw me in prison, people kill me, okay. So be it." So he goes out and he preaches. And he does this day after day after day after day. And no one even listens to him. I mean, he's so frustrated because he's not getting any response. Nobody's responding to the gospel. Nobody's listening to him. Nobody's throwing him in prison. Nobody's killing him. He's thinking, "Man, nothing. I'm getting no response at all." And so finally one night he's He goes to sleep at night, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, all of a sudden he feels this rough hand over his mouth and a gun in his back. And the guy says, "Get up, you're going with me." And he thinks, "Okay, well, I did get responsive, finally." You know. And so he's walking down the middle of the street in the middle of the night, and of course everybody's sleeping. You know, there's nobody out in the streets. And he's walking down the middle of the street, and the guy says, "Okay, go over to this building," just like the movies. He goes over to this building, and he says, "Now I want you, I'm right behind you. We're going to go up onto the roof." So he goes up on the roof, and the guy says, "Okay, we're going to jump from this building to the next building." And the guy says, I don't know if I can make it." He said, "You can make it. I've done it. You can do it. But no funny business. I'm right behind you." So they jump from one building to the next building. They go down to the basement of that second building. And there's 10 guys sitting around a table with a candle. And they're all just sitting there. And they tell him to sit down. And they all smile at him. And he thinks, well, maybe they're going to tear me apart here. And they think it's going to be fun. You know what's going to happen here. And then all of a sudden, all these 10 guys, all fairly young guys, all under 40, began to speak to him. And he said, "We're all Islamic priests. We're all mullahs. We all have our own, Islamic mosques, and all 10 of us have come to know Jesus because Jesus has revealed Himself to us. But we don't know anything about the Bible, and we've been following you around, listening to you, and you know the Bible, and so we want to meet with you like this because we want our families to come to Christ. We want the people in our mosques to come to Christ. We want the people that we have influence with to come to Christ." Isn't that an amazing story? You know? And I told you also about my son, Dave, when he was working in Pakistan and teaching English in Pakistan. And every weekend he would go and spend time with Muslim guys that he was teaching English to, college guys. And one Sunday night, he left this Muslim guy's home, went back to where he was staying. And that night, Jesus appeared to this young college kid. And he says, "Go to David Ogren and he'll tell you about me." And that's exactly what happened. And that's happened all over the world. So what happened to Saul is not unique. It's special, but it's not one of a kind. We're seeing it over and over and over again, all over the world. So now Saul is blind. Okay? Saul is blind. And Jesus says to him, you know, it's almost like, "Stand on your feet. You know, get up." You know. And so he stands on his feet and Jesus begins to talk to him. He says, "I've appeared to you, and I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and I'm doing this so that you would open their eyes, so that you would turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance." Now, here again, we see Paul being the tool, but it's the Holy Spirit who's working through him. Okay? And so it is for each and every one of us. But the reality is, what else we see here is that spiritual warfare preceded conversion. Before they came to Christ, before they came to know Jesus, God had to open their eyes. God had to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they would believe, so that they would receive the forgiveness of sins. And so when you're dealing with people that are outside of Christ, that are resistant to the gospel, that have no interest in Jesus Christ, we need to pray that God would open their eyes, that God would turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may believe, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting that Jesus also told him, "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name." And that was the reality. As you read through all of the letters of Paul, you see the reality of that. But we see this interesting guy, and I'm almost done here. Ananias, Acts chapter 9. It really, I mean, we can all relate to Ananias in this story. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. You know, I mean, he's just a regular guy. This guy isn't, you know, a leader or anything like that. He's just a Christian. And the Lord spoke to him in vision and said, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, rise, go to the street, go straight at the house of Judah. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. He's seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and laying his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, man, I'm not going there. Lord, I have heard about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who come on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Marvelous. He laid his hands on him. He said, brother Saul, the Lord appeared to you on the road by which you've come, has sent me, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He arose and was baptized. And taking food, he strengthened. And so that began the ministry that God had for Saul. But who do you use? Ananias. Who is Ananias? We don't know. Just a guy. Just a Christian. Loved Jesus. Without title. Without, you know, no big deal. Just a guy. But a guy that heard the voice of God. A guy that was willing to be used of God. And it makes no difference who you are, what your employment is. You know, just as we were talking last week, keep your ear open to the voice of the Spirit of God. Because God wants to use you. But as I wrap this up this morning, never forget, Paul said, I am not, Romans chapter 1, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He knew it personally. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we're not talking about simply getting people to think the right thoughts or believe the right doctrine. Our confidence is not in that. Our confidence is in the power of God, who is able to move upon the hearts of people who may be absolutely resistant to the gospel, but God loves them and wants to draw them to himself. And I believe he is. I believe he is. Many of you looked like a hopeless case before you came to Christ. I know a number of you. And I know you were hopeless cases. But Jesus touched you. Jesus encountered you. Jesus changed you. And because he did it in your life, because he did it in Saul's life, he can do it in the lives of people that you love and that you care for. We've got a young guy. Well, I call him a young guy. He's 37, but to me he's a young guy. He's a kind of an adopted son of ours, and raised in a really difficult home situation. Right now, he kind of considers himself an agnostic / atheist. Comes to all of our family gatherings. We love him like a son. And I am believing that God is going to open his eyes, as God is going to turn Levi from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to the power of God. You know, he's a very smart guy. He's got all this science knowledge. And he thinks he's got it all figured out. But God knows what he's doing. And God's going to reach him. I'm going to have you do something. I just felt impressed. If you have somebody in your life that you know is far from God right now, and you want to just stand in their place this morning, just to say, God, I am believing you that you're going to reach this person. Even as you reach Saul, I am believing that you can reach this person. And my faith is encouraged this morning to believe you that it's not just up to me. It's not just up to getting people to believe the right stuff. But we believe in the power of God. If you've got somebody that you're saying, I am believing God for this person, that they will come to Christ. I just want you to stand in their place. Just stand up as an expression of faith this morning. I'm standing right with you this morning because I'm believing God for Levi. And we all got people that we're believing God for. And so right now, Lord, we just lift these people to you individually by name. We call to you, Lord, on their behalf. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you will turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that you would open their eyes, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance in the name of Jesus. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our ability to somehow to persuade them. Our confidence is in the power of God today, that you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. And we say, thank you, Jesus. And we release the Holy Spirit to go after them. Lord, at one point, one guy called the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven. And so we just release the Holy Spirit as the Hound of Heaven to go after these people, Lord, and to reach them in ways that we can't, to touch them in ways that we can't. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, we believe you for it today in the name of Jesus. And we will continue to pray righteous prayers that avail much, that are powerful. We will continue to pray until we see it come to pass in the name of Jesus. And so before we even see it happen, let's just clap to the Lord and thank you for it. God, we thank you today. We thank you for their salvation. We thank you for their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I'm reminded of, what was the German guy who had all the orphanages? Huh? No? Mueller. Mueller had a friend, and this was a great man of faith. He had a friend all of his life. All of his life. He did everything he could to win his friend to Christ. His friend never came to Christ, but he came to Christ at Mueller's funeral. You know, so you know, you may not even see it. You may not even see it. But we're going to believe they're going to be in heaven with us. Amen? Amen? Don't let go of that. Keep believing God. Praise God. Pastor, thank you, Jesus.
Thank you so much, Dave. You can go ahead and have a seat. I just want to pray a blessing over the church. God, I pray that you would bless this congregation. Lord, I thank you for the words that have been spoken today. God, I pray for faith for us, God, that we would continue to believe, that we would continue to do that spiritual warfare, that we would battle on our knees for these people that we know, that we would not give up praying, God. So many times, I'm just reminded of that passage in Luke 19, where Jesus gives a parable, and Luke introduces it saying, Jesus told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and never give up. God, I pray that you would make us the people who always pray and never give up. Jesus, I just pray for an anointing to prayer, for just the gift of prayer and the gift of faith over this church, God. That we would do that spiritual warfare. That we would commit to pray, commit to intercede, God. Jesus, I pray for this week. I pray for each one here. Lord, you know their lives. You know the different struggles that folks are going through. God, I pray that you would be with them in that. I pray that you would help them to overcome. God, help us to overcome through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord.